Welcome to midweek. You should all have somewhere in front of you, thanks to the fine young gentleman who dished them out, a two-sided handout headed The Art of Biblical Correction. You'll see from the footer that this is the third in our series on the subject of raising faithful children, which is what we're going to be talking about this evening. I'm going to lead us in prayer, and then we will jump straight into it. As ever, please feel free. If you want to keep eating, do so. There's still food over there, food over here. So please keep munching your way through that amazing tacos and brownies and everything else. All right, let's pray together, and then we'll get started. Merciful and gracious Father, we are thankful to you for every good gift that comes to us from your hand. Watch over us now, we pray. Open our eyes that we may see glorious and wonderful things in your law. Teach us, we pray, that we may walk in faithfulness and righteousness and not in foolishness and ignorance and evil. And particularly help those of us who are parents now or maybe parents in the future or grandparents now or all of us to the extent that we rightly have concern to pray for and to help those people who are parents. Help us to do a better job of discharging those responsibilities, particularly by understanding how to train these little precious ones whom you've given to their families and to the church, how to train them to walk in the paths of Christ-like righteousness that you've set before them. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, I took the unprecedented step of sharing with the men's group chat a short Facebook video reel. I don't know what the technical term is among the teenagers who frequent that outlet. But what it depicts is a contemporary approach to discipline or correction of very small children. And what you see, if you watch the video, please don't watch it now, but you can watch it later. What you see is a series of clips of 1 to 2 year old children howling and crying and screaming. And after a second or so of this, a parent or somebody else off camera tosses onto the child's forehead a square piece of hamburger cheese. Whereupon the child immediately stops screaming, howling, crying, and goes. And so you'd be delighted to know that I've discovered a new biblical method for correcting and training your children. And here's a weird thing, okay? It seems to work. Obviously there's a bit of a sampling bias going on because nobody's going to put on the video all the times it didn't work. But it... As you watch the video, you're left with this strong impression that the real way to calm down a small child like that is to throw a lump of cheese product at them and just wait for them to figure out what's going on. Now, why do I mention this? Okay, I mention it because in all seriousness, many Christians give about as much thought to biblically how they ought to discipline their children as we've just given with the cheese slice method. They adopt a practice of discipline in a haphazard, ad hoc kind of way. They grasp at something which they saw somebody else do once, which seemed to work. And they'll normally be guided by a combination of what they find personally palatable. Some people find certain forms of discipline unpalatable. Parents, I mean, find certain forms of disciplining children unpalatable. And then pragmatic necessity, what they think they can get away with, what seems to work in the short term. And so we're left with this long list of other common methods of disciplining kids. Here's, I'm whipped through them really quickly in small type on your handout. Spanking, grounding, timeout, revoking regular privileges, pleading, screaming. You've all seen that in Walmart, haven't you? Restriction of activities, early bedtime, extra chores, cancelling extra activities, extra homework, writing lines, the naughty step, confinement to the bedroom, curfew, social restrictions, device confiscation, no dessert, no candy, no hobbies, withdrawal of allowance. Make the child fix the damage they've done and make the child pay for what they've broken. These are all things that parents grasp at in desperation, trying to figure out how to get their beautiful, wretched kids to do what they want them to do. And here's the thing. We've established in the last couple of weeks particularly the principle that undergirds all of the teaching that you hear here at All Saints, that we are to be guided by biblical principle in everything. Remember last week, 2 Timothy 3? If it matters ethically, the Bible speaks about it. And therefore, we must be guided by biblical principle in figuring out the nitty-gritty of how we actually do things to our children to train them to behave in the way that we've decided we want them to behave. That's our task this evening. What I want to set out for you is a principled, biblical case for particular ways of moving from A to B. Just to recap where we've come from in the last couple of weeks. First week, I emphasized the obvious point, I hope it's obvious, that if we don't love our kids, love them with a burning, sacrificial passion, none of this stuff I'm talking to you about will avail anything at all. And when I say love them, I don't just mean convince them that we love them. Kids can tell when you're doing a job on them. We have to actually love them enough to be ready to sacrifice and work hard, very hard, persistently and patiently to disciple them as little Christians. Then last week, I sought to set out a biblical case for certain goals for your children's behavior. Remember, we went to Proverbs 22, verse 6. Train up a child in the way he would go, or way he should go. When he's old, he won't depart from it. Or, the text could equivalently be translated, train up a child in the foolish way that he'd like to go, and when he's old, he won't depart from that either. And the point is not just you have to train them so they shape up in the end. The point is, parenting is eschatological. What you're doing is you're putting your children on a path which is definitely going to lead somewhere. And in order to decide what behavior you want from your kids now, you should really start with what kind of adult you want them to be and work backwards. So if you want them to be the kind of adult that thinks the world revolves around them, entitled and manipulative, then what you need to do is to cultivate that in your two-year-old by acceding to their every demand, and when they scream louder, you give them what they want. But if you want a child who knows they've got to fit in with the world around them, not vice versa, who learns to love and be content with even things that they don't initially like and learns to embrace all of the world as God's good gift, then you train your two-year-old to do that in all the different domains you have opportunity to interact with them in. And some of you may have found some of the things that I said somewhat prescriptive. And my intention was to be prescriptive to the extent that the Bible is prescriptive. I hope I didn't cause any offense. You know that it's just not my style, I hope, to just seek to cause needless offense. But I touched on things like co-sleeping and demand versus scheduled feeding. And my point was not to replace the doctors. My point was simply to urge you to ask the question, where is this practice headed? If you have a plan that embraces a certain practice of discipleship or discipline for your six-month-old, and you're confident that's going to get you to the place you want to be when they're 18, the Lord bless you. That's what you should go with. But I urge you to consider whether it may be possible that some of the practices we adopt as parents, we adopt not because we think they're going to a good place in the future, but because we think it's what will give us a quiet life now. Or because we think it's what we can cope with now, or it's what our kids will tolerate now. So you may have gone away last week thinking, okay, all right, Pastor Jeffrey, whose children are all grown up and doesn't have to show us what they were like when they were 2 years old. All right, Pastor Jeffrey, I'd really like my three-year-old to eat all her veggies. I'd like her to go to sleep on her own by being put in a quiet, darkened room and just do what she's told and not cry and scream and need me to come and sit next to her and sing lullabies to her until 3 a.m. I'd really like her to do those things, but I don't know how to get her there. It is a very, very good question to ask, how should I get her there? Because what you're doing then is you're saying, okay, this is the principled goal I've decided I want to reach, is to encourage my daughter to eat all the food that has been lovingly prepared for her, and to learn to be not dependent in unhelpful ways in circumstances like going to sleep at night. I want her to learn those, but how do I get to learn those things? And today I want to present to you a biblical case, a biblical framework, really, for understanding how we get there. I want to explain how discipline works. I don't want to leave you floundering, just feeling terrible because your kid won't eat her vegetables. I want to help you in the way that the Bible helps us, by giving you what I hope is a principled biblical approach to training your kids. Just a quick distinction before I jump down to that summary. In this context, today, I'm using the word discipline in the narrow sense rather than the broader sense. Okay? We might think of discipline in the broadest sense of like discipling, which is my preferred usage of the term. It's where the Greek term actually comes from, that we often translate discipline, and Hebrew as well. It means the whole process of training and enculturating and educating a child. It's Bible study, it's academic work, it's learning practical skills, it's learning self-discipline, it's all that whole kind of complex of all the things that we want a child to be shaped by. That's discipleship, that's discipline in the broad sense. Today what I'm really talking about is discipline in the narrow sense. Discipline in the sense of correction. How do we correct a child when the child steps off the path that we want them to be on? How do we get them to come back onto this path, which we think as parents is the path we want them to be on? If you don't think you know better as parents than your kids do, what the heck are you doing having kids, right? Presumably you think you have a better idea what path they should be on than they do. So when they stray off it, what do you do? Discipline in the narrow sense of correction or chastisement is what we're talking about. Now, summary. Just look at that big box in the middle. This is a summary of what I want to explain today. And this is a biblical framework for understanding what discipline is and how it works and why it works. So I'll read it and then I'll just flesh it out very briefly. The Lord lovingly imposes intrinsic incentives within the created order, training us to resist sin and embrace faithfulness. Hebrews 12. Parents are called to lovingly impose extrinsic incentives of various kinds to train their children in preparation for adulthood. Proverbs 13. Now let me just flesh that out a little bit so you can, I realize that's quite condensed. Let me flesh it out, then I'm going to develop it at much more length than the rest of the time we have. How does the Lord discipline us? Well, to start with, he just tells us what to do in his word, the Bible. But he doesn't just do that. God has arranged the structure of the cosmos so that certain effects tend to follow from certain actions. I'm going to look at some of these in a few minutes. We call these intrinsic incentives. Just to pick an obvious example, if you never do a day's work in your life, you'll go hungry. Actually, you won't go hungry in the modern world because some well-meaning welfare system will probably provide for you, which is one of the problems with many contemporary welfare systems. They interfere with divine incentives, which are designed to discipline adults and make them work. But God has built, if you think of late Bronze Age Israel, if you just did zero work, you'd be dead in 4 days. So you'd have to work. The incentive is built into the created order. That's how God disciplines us, and he does it because he loves us. He loves you so much that he has built the world so that you cannot function within it by being sinful and immature, as well as you could function within it by being righteous and mature. And he describes this discipline in Hebrews 12, verses 4 to 6. In your struggle against sin, that's what he's really talking about, sin and immaturity in the end all boil down to sin. You've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, and you've forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons. Quote from the Proverbs, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." The discipline and chastisement referred to there of the discipline and chastisement that the Hebrew Christians in the first century were experiencing as part of the natural providential order of things. And the Lord says, I've arranged this. I've planned this. I've designed the universe to have these effects in it. Because I love you so much, I do not want you to continue in sin and foolishness and immaturity. The Lord has built those things into the fabric of the universe. I'll talk about more of that in a second. So what are we supposed to do as parents? Well, as parents, we're supposed to be like God our Father. And even while we protect our children from the world, like if they don't work, they get to eat. Yeah, you're protecting them from the natural intrinsic structure of reality. What you need to do while they're little is to impose artificial or extrinsic consequences on them when they do dumb things. Right? So you feed them, even when they don't go down the coal mine and hack coal out of the ground with their bare hands at the age of 3 or 6 or something. Amazing how indulgent you parents are. But actually what you do is you make up for it when they're young by supplying more appropriate discipline extrinsically, so you're preparing them to grow up. And you do this for the same reason that God our Father does it for us, because you love your kids. Proverbs 13:24, whoever spares the rod hates his son. We'll come to the rod in a few minutes. But he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. If you really love your children, you will think to yourself, okay, what extrinsic consequences should I impose on my child at this particular stage of his life or her life, which will help him or her to learn that certain actions are a bad idea? What's the most effective way of training my kid? Letting my kid starve when he doesn't do his homework at the age of 7 is probably not very good. We won't do that. That's what would happen if you weren't there. If they weren't working, they would starve. But you're going to be wise like God. You're going to be a father to your children or a mother to your children. And you're going to not just indulge them 100% because they're little and cute and I don't want to upset them. You're going to be training them somehow. Question is how. You with me so far? So there's a summary. Right, let's jump in. And I want to walk through these various examples, and they're all taken from the book of Proverbs, right? Because Proverbs is, among other things, a description of how God made the world to work. It's like a jazz saxophone improvisation on Genesis 1, right? Because it's showing you what actually happens in the world given the way that God has made it. And consider how God causes the created order to operate so that if you do dumb and sinful things, bad things will happen to you. Look at the book of Proverbs, and I've got these examples. What happens if you're lazy? And all these references are from the book of Proverbs. 10:4, a slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. You're supposed to notice. If you're lazy, you will be poor. That's deliberate. God wants it to be that way because laziness is bad for you. Like vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, so is a sluggard to the one who sends him. Not only will you be poor if you are lazy, you will be unpopular. Nobody will like you, like vinegar to the teeth, and smoke to the eyes, lazy, whatever you are. The hand of the diligent will rule, while the slothful will be put to forced labor. So you will be poor, you will be unpopular, and you will be enslaved if you are lazy. Because God has made the world like that. And as adults, you're supposed to figure that stuff out and work hard so you don't end up a poor, unpopular slave. In all toil there is profit, but mere talk tends only to poverty, because the Proverbs are very, very insightful and they know the kind of temptations that people who don't want to work succumb to. They put something else in the place of the work, mostly talking about work, because we all love to talk, because we're reformed. The sluggard does not plough in the autumn, he will seek at harvest and have nothing, which means that the sluggard is somebody who doesn't realise he needs to work in advance. You're supposed to figure out you need to work 6 months in advance, at least, of when you expect to reap the harvest. And you can see all these other things. Notice, God has built in disincentives for ungodliness. For lazy people, for an unteachable spirit, whoever heeds correction is on the path to life, but whoever rejects reproof leads others astray. If you don't ever listen to anything anybody tells you, you'll be in a mess with a whole bunch of other people in the same state. I love the final, although I love it in the sense of good grief, that's frightening. 29:1, he who is often reproved yet stiffens his neck will suddenly be broken without healing. He will think that everything is going fine, everything, I don't, anybody attempts smack, suddenly out of nowhere, his entire life will come crashing down around him, suddenly. Because he's been told 58 times, and the Lord has built the universe, so maybe it's the 59th time, and your world will come crashing down. General godliness, what the wicked dreads will come upon him. Lack of generosity. One gives freely, yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give and only suffers want. And you're supposed to notice that, that God tends to bless generous people. You're supposed to figure out that a really smart thing to do is to be generous, and then the Lord will be generous to you. That's what the universe is like. If you put your trust in your wealth, however, you'll fall. Lying is a terrible idea. Truthful lips endure forever, but a lying tongue is but for a moment. So if you lie, bad things will happen. Get-rich-quick schemes, so attractive to young people making their first paycheck. Because they met this guy at First Tuesday, and he's got in on something on the ground floor. And do you want to buy in as well? The name for that is a pyramid scheme. Okay? Run a mile. Because wealth gained hastily will dwindle, but whoever gathers little by little will increase it. You're supposed to figure out from the natural created order of things that the best way to provide for your parents and yourself as you get too old to work productively is to gain little by little, not try and make 50,000% in 2 years. Keeping bad company, if you walk with the wise, you become wise. Companion of fools suffers harm. Have you noticed that? People who hang around with wise, godly people end up wise, godly. If you hang around with a bunch of losers, guess what's going to happen? Foolish speech. By the mouth of a fool comes a rod for his back, but the lips of the wise will preserve them. And young people, you're supposed to notice that people who open their mouths too much and say dumb things, it comes back to bite them. It's deliberate. God has built the universe in this way. You are supposed to be able to spot these and treat them as disincentives to opening your mouth too wide. Same thing could be said about envy, dishonesty with money, arrogance, violence, concealing sin, a thirst for controversy. I love this one. Whoever meddles in a quarrel not his own is like one who grabs a passing dog by the ears. What happens if you grab a passing dog by the ears, by the way? And we're not talking about a poodle now. We're talking about a proper dog. No offence to anybody who's got a poodle, but one of these, you know, a dog in the ancient world would have to be able to look after itself. We're talking about a Leonberger, 180 pounds. Grab one of those by the ears, you won't be grabbing anything for a while. And people who meddle in quarrels that are nothing to do with them are like that. You're supposed to spot it, and it's built into the structure of the universe. So we as adults are supposed to notice. Flattery, if you flatter your neighbour, you spread a net for his feet. It could be his feet or it could be your feet, actually. It's not obvious to me in the context. And then disobedience to parents. Ooh. The eye that mocks a father and scorns to obey a mother will be picked out by the ravens of the valley and eaten by the vultures. Which is what happens to really poor people when they get lost in the wilderness. Because they thought it was such a brilliant idea to go and seek their fortune. You're supposed to notice. This is a critical insight. Adults, God has built the universe in such a way that his providence over the fabric of created reality disciplines you. And the problem is, our children are too young to notice. Think about it. A six-year-old who hasn't known so much of the world might not realize that lying tongues only last for a moment. A 10-year-old who hasn't really had to do much work and has never really suffered hunger from lack of work, might not realise that being lazy will make you starve, or a slave, or unpopular, or some combination of all three. You see what I'm saying? Young people lack the experience of life to make these connections. And so the task of faithful parental discipline in this sense. This is the crucial point we're getting to. The task of a faithful parent is to figure out, okay, what negative sanctions will my child spot and be able to respond appropriately to? You have a 2-year-old or a 5-year-old or an 11-year-old or a 16-year-old or a 17-year-old. Your task as a parent, when they stray off the path that you've decided they ought to be on, is to figure out, okay, how do I structure the negative incentives, the chastisements, so that they will best be equipped to spot this connection? The example I give very often, and my wife says, why do you say that? It just sounds so weird. But I've said it so many times now, you know what's coming, maybe. If you throw your oatmeal at the ceiling, you experience a sharp pain on the back of your hand. Like, a 4-month-old can figure that out. Probably 4-month-old shouldn't be eating oatmeal. When do kids start eating oatmeal, Nicole? A bit older than that, 6 months, 8 months. And what you notice is, if you kind of, it's such fun. You get the bowl of oatmeal in front of you, and you bang your little tiny fist down on the right-hand edge of the bowl, and the whole bowl goes, wee, on the floor. It's such fun, isn't it? Do it again, do it again. Now, if nothing bad happens at that point, what's the child going to do? It's like, this is fun. Put the bowl back. Please, sweetie, eat your oatmeal. Thunk, and it goes flying all over the floor again. It's like, what you need to do is to build in a negative incentive, a chastisement, which will have the effect of your child learning after 1 or 2 or 10 attempts that this is actually not so much fun after all. Because every time I did it, it went, wee, ow! See what's happening? Your job as a parent is to build that structure for your kids. That structure of disincentives must be 8 points here on the sheet in front of you. Are you ready? Clear, restorative, consistent, reasonable, timely, patient, adaptive, and loving. You ready? Clear. You have to build a system of disincentives which is crystal clear to your children. The most clear thing to any child is pain. Preferably sharp, memorable, but temporary in producing no lasting harm. The name for the implement, which Solomon repeatedly says we would not be unwise to use, is the rod. Just a practical note, I don't think he necessarily means that you actually have to have a long stick. But clearly, he says, if you beat your child with a rod, he won't die. That's what it says in the Bible. I think that's probably an argument from the greater to the lesser. Now, if you beat him with a rod, he won't die. So clearly, he's not going to come to any lasting harm if you just use your hand on his bare thigh or his backside or the back of his hand. Just for the sake of clarity, Nicole and I never needed to use any physical implement in chastising our young children. I guess I just got the hands for the job, I don't know. But see, here's how it works. It's very simple. A child who is very, very young, I don't know exactly how young, but months, not years, can learn to associate the behaviours that you've decided are bad to them with a short but noticeable painful sensation. The most loving thing to do may well be to impose that short, noticeable, painful, temporary sensation so that your child, whom you love so much, learns not to do that thing with the oatmeal. You with me? Clear. Now, what's clear to a 6-month-old, what's clear to a 5-year-old, what's clear to a 15-year-old might be different. It doesn't follow from the fact that something works really well for a 15-year-old that therefore you should use it with a 2-year-old. Having a conversation with a 15-year-old might be appropriate. It's not likely to work with a 6-month-old. They don't understand anything. So what counts as clear will depend. You may find in some circumstances that you have a child who is extremely emotionally fragile. And really a stern word is enough of a disincentive and reduces them to tears. And then they'll stop completely. But be careful they're not playing a game with you, because if you say the stern word and they get all tearful and cry, but then they just carry on doing that thing, then they're playing you. Right? Don't let your kids play you. They're not stupid. They can't drive yet, but they do know how to manipulate their parents. Whatever you do needs to be clearly indicating that something is wrong here. It's striking to me that the book of Proverbs just focuses on the physical chastisement of the rod. And I think probably physical chastisement has more going for it than many contemporary schools of parenting and discipline think. I think as well, it can be done badly, and we'll come to that in a couple of minutes. You know, thrashing your child in anger, doing it prayerlessly, etc., lashing out at them, we're not talking about that. But we should not be afraid to affirm what the Bible affirms, even if the parenting gurus, quote unquote, say otherwise. Okay, clear. Second, restorative. This is my problem with the naughty step. What does a naughty step do to your four-year-old? You go and stew in your own self-righteous indignation for half an hour. I don't think that's great. I think it's much better for the process of discipline to be short so that you can get back to a restored relationship quickly. Whatever you do, you have to get back to a restored relationship quickly. Now, with older children, I think it's possible that the actual chastisement itself could be extended. I'll talk about that in a few minutes. Withdrawing a privilege from a teenage child, if they've abused the privilege for a time, might be appropriate. But whatever you do, you have to be able to restore the relationship. Yeah? You can't have a grounded 14-year-old for 6 months who every time she gets up in the morning is furious with you because she can't go and do whatever it was she wanted to do. That's not a productive mode of discipline. The way that the restoration works with younger children, I'll explain what we used to do, is really, really simple. And it's so formulaic, it's embarrassing, but I think it may be helpful for many people. They do the oatmeal trick, thunk, and we say, okay. It was never Abby, of course. It was always one of the other two. Okay, little Johnny. Okay, jump off your chair. Go and wait in the kitchen. Daddy is going to talk to you in a minute. Go wait in the kitchen because I don't want to flip my lid and chastise him in anger. I want to calm down. I want to think about exactly what I'm going to do. He's crying by this point. He knows what's coming. Go and wait for me. Go. Now, do you understand what you did that was wrong? Yes. What did you do that was wrong? Oatmeal thing. Okay, come here. Ow. Tears. Hug. Pray. As soon as he's old enough to talk, he prays as well, asking for forgiveness. Then he goes and apologises to his mum, who's the one who, against whom he sinned humanly, because she made the oatmeal and put it in front of him. And then we go back and put him in his chair, and he has to eat the oatmeal, complete with carpet fluff. There's no trading the chastisement. Oh, I'd rather get a beating than eat that. No, that's not how it works. Right? You get to eat the oatmeal with or without pain. When they're very, very young, very, very young, like, what's the youngest kid we got here? Like 6 months. Okay. Whoa, tiny. I want to be extremely careful not to inflict any physical harm on a tiny child. I think you can communicate, especially a mum, I think, can communicate with a young child that she's not happy. Face close up and a frown and two fingers and this. No. Is normally enough, but let's graduate from that by the time they're old enough to dish it out to their big sister, okay? Because you love them enough that you want them to clearly perceive what's going on. You with me? We need to restore the relationship quickly. The relationship needs to be restored in prayer. And even if it's a longer term chastisement, withdrawal of privileges, that needs to be done in a context where they're understanding what's going on and they're not resentful and so on. Come to that in a second. No, number three. Consistent. Don't make your kids hit a moving target. Dad comes home on Saturday and, way, anything goes because Dad's around. Or Dad comes home on Saturday and everyone sits straight because Dad's around. You know, that's not helpful. So consistent between parents, consistent from day to day. consistent throughout the day. This is the problem that often I think mums run into when they're working so hard. They've got 2, 3, 4, 5 kids at home. They're trying to school the older ones and look after the younger ones. And it just gets a bit frantic. And by 5 in the afternoon, they have just had enough. And things that the kids got away with at 10 in the morning blow mum's fuse. That's not right. Because they got away with it at 10 in the morning. What's the problem at 5 in the afternoon? How's a kid supposed to learn if the incentives are not consistent? So what that really needs is dad to step in and say, okay, this isn't acceptable. Do a soft reset. Okay, everybody, from now on, when mum says you sit down to do your piano practices or your homework, you do it straight away, and mummy is going to spank you at whatever time of the day, whether or not I'm here, if you don't do it first time. Do you all understand? Okay, then you clear the way for mum to do it. Maybe mum needs a bit more rest, in which case, dads, give her some rest. But consistency during the day. There's nothing that exasperates a child like inconsistency. Ephesians 6:4, don't exasperate your kids. Well, actually, there is one thing that exasperates them more. I think lack of discipline will exasperate them eventually. I'll tell you some horror stories about that. But consistent. You see, so what you're doing is you're building an incentive structure where the kids can clearly understand what's going on. When they do something wrong, it's over quickly. They're restored to relationship. Every time it's the same, they learn the patterns and the habits. Fourth, it's reasonable. It's reasonable. And a lot needs to be said about this. I'm just going to sketch over a couple of things in this context. First, just looking back to last week, the standard that we're requiring has to be reasonable, doesn't it? It's not reasonable, probably, to expect a 5-year-old to sit down and work without any interruptions for an hour and a half. But by the time they're, what, 8 or 10, shouldn't they be able to do like 50 minutes or an hour? Maybe they need to go to the restroom. Okay, but go quickly, come back and carry on with your work. Not every 10 minutes, unless you need to go see a doctor. You know. What's reasonable? You figure out what's reasonable in terms of the standard that you're requiring. For what it's worth, I mean, we should talk about schedules for homeschooling mums in particular to try and build for their kids. But if you just had for your kids a 50 minutes plus a 10 minute break multiplied by 6 with an hour's break for lunch in the middle every day. So 9 till 12, lunch, 1 till 4. Or 8 till 11, lunch, 12 till 3. You just did that every day. You've got a structure which is perfectly reasonable, and you can tweak it and expand it and make the subjects more demanding as the kids grow up. And they've got tons of time in the late afternoon and the early evening to do all the kinds of other things they want to do, and they'd be doing 4 times as much as they'd be doing in most other schools. You know, so it's a reasonable demand to make. And with tiny kids, I know that a lot of it is play and that kind of thing. But so reasonable in terms of the demand, reasonable in terms of the chastisement. This is most often discussed, actually, in terms of theories of civil government. People have observed that it's very straightforward to prevent any speeding in the state of Texas, for example. You just impose a penalty of the loss of a hand for every infraction of 1 mile an hour over the speed limit. Or if you thought that speeding was a bad idea, why would you not institute that as governor? You wouldn't get elected. But why wouldn't you get elected? The reason you wouldn't get elected is because the punishment, so to speak, is out of proportion with the crime. It's not reasonable. By the way, we're not talking about punishing our children. I'll talk about that towards the end. We all recognise that chastisement needs to be reasonable. I don't know whether, I look at different parents here, I don't know whether your tendency is to be too soft or whether your tendency is to be a little stern. Too harsh. You might like to talk to your wife or your husband and then maybe talk to somebody else who knows you well. Just to work out if you need to correct, which direction do you need to correct in? And let's make our chastisements reasonable. We don't want to be the kinds of parents who have extremely compliant children because they know how many thrashings in the woodshed they get if they put half a toe out of line. That's not what we're looking for. That's not fatherly chastisement, is it? So, clear, restorative, consistent, reasonable, timely. We can move a little bit more quickly through these last few. Timely. It is particularly important with tiny children that any chastisement should come soon after what they've done that's wrong. Because otherwise they won't have a clue why they're being spanked. Right? With a year-old kid, they can't remember what they did in the supermarket 2 hours later. And if you can't chastise them in the supermarket, that might mean that you need to create artificial discipline situations elsewhere, or practice elsewhere, or be particular. Not you're not kind of practice smacking them. That's not what I'm talking about. But you that's not what I meant at all. But what I mean is, when you are able to discipline your children appropriately, you're particularly assiduous to do so. This matters for church as well. Like, don't expect your three-year-old to sit through one of my sermons if you've never expected them to sit still for 15 minutes at home. If they can't sit still for 10 minutes in family worship, how are they going to endure one of mine? Really? So, training them in private. But back to the timely issue. With young children in particular, it is important that you should help them to make the connection between what they've done that you want to correct and the correction you're applying. Now, with older children, you can actually extend that more, because older kids, they have a better memory, they understand what they're doing. And I'll come to that when I talk about adaptive. But it's just something to bear in mind when you, especially with younger kids. Number six, patient. We could have a whole session just on this. Remember when we talked about the fruit of the Spirit in the first session, love, joy, peace, patience. It takes time for your children to learn the lessons you're trying to teach them. Let me say that again. It will take them time to learn to sit still and not be disruptive in worship. It will take them time to learn to eat all the green leafy vegetables that you put in front of them. God gives us time, doesn't he? Think of all the dumb things that he has graciously forgiven and endured from us. Isn't he loving and patient with us? And we demand immediate, overnight, flip a switch transformation from our six-year-olds. Really? Of course, you can fall off that bridge the other direction and never expect any change. And you've still got a nine-year-old who won't sit still for my really quite short sermons. You know what I'm saying? We've got to find that happy, wise medium where we are being patient with the actual discipline process we're applying and not expecting either overnight perfection or them to change without being disciplined. God is extremely patient with us. Seventh, adaptive. What do I mean by this? I've hinted at this a couple of times before. But the process of growing from a child into an adult is actually the process of learning to respond more to intrinsic disincentives. To put it another way, with a two-year-old, they have a very limited number of things that you want them to do, and actually a thoughtful, prayerful, loving spanking will work with most things. With a 17-year-old, let's suppose a 17-year-old is able to drive, and you allow them to drive your car, and you say you've got to be back by a certain time, give us a call if you're late, and they're not back until 2 hours later, they don't bother to call you, and then you discover they were caught speeding. Well, what do? 17-year-olds, you want to give them a spanking? Nah, not really. It's not really. But you might just withdraw that privilege. In fact, the civil authorities would probably withdraw it if they were caught speeding. But even if they weren't caught speeding, you might just say, look, you're old enough now to understand that actions have consequences. So we're going to adapt the mode of our discipline so it mirrors more closely what happens in the real world, what God does, actually. And so you've abused this privilege, so we're going to withdraw it for a period of time. That, I think, is the context in which those more extended processes of discipline can be helpful with older children, where you can have the restored relationship, even when the unwanted chastisement is ongoing. You know, they're not allowed to do what they wanted to do. You with me? And the challenge as kids grow up, you get to a certain point. I certainly got to a certain point with our daughters where I don't want to be spanking my daughters anymore. Really, by that point, you know, 11, 12, whatever, you ought to be at the point where you almost never need to if it's gone well for the previous 10 or 11 years. You know, sometimes you have special cases, but you know, she's going to wish she hadn't come, poor girl. But you see what I'm saying? It's about trying to figure out what will replicate the disincentives that the children are too young in their younger years to understand. And you do it because you love them. And finally, you do it because you love them. Loving. We always, always, always prayed with our children. Because what we're doing, we're not punishing them. The punishment for all their sins, including the oatmeal thing with the bowl of whatever it is all over the carpet, the punishment for all their sins has been borne by Jesus Christ. We have absolutely no business punishing our children for anything. We do not punish our children. It's not punitive. It's not juridical. It is not in any way retributive. What it is loving fatherly chastisement. It's me saying, listen, I love you so much that I have to try and figure out how to stop you doing this because it's bad for you. It's dishonoring to the Lord. It's bad for our relationships. And what we're going to do is we're going to take this away from you. Or most of the time, especially when they're younger, what we're going to do is we're going to spank you because I hate doing it, but I want you to remember that this is a bad thing to do. Now, what's happening here? Just to zoom right back out again. In the real world in which our Lord has placed us, when we step off the path, we find ourselves walking through thorns. We understand that there is a connection between I stepped off the path and now I'm walking through thorns. Our kids don't understand that connection. They don't experience the thorns. If they don't work, they still get to eat. So we have to impose artificial, extrinsic, loving, but clear, restorative, consistent, reasonable, timely, patient, adaptive consequences when they've stepped out of line. And if we do that, if we can figure out how to do that, what we will find is that we are using the Lord's means of discipline, which most of the time in the book of Proverbs is described as the rod for that very simple reason. That works most of the time with most, especially young children. We will find that we're using the Lord's tools to do the Lord's work in the Lord's way. And having decided, session two, where you want your kids to be, now, this session, you'll be able to figure out how to get them there. Okay? All right, let's pray. Merciful and gracious Father, we're thankful to you for the blessing of these precious, wonderful children that you've given to us. We ask that you'd watch over them, even as you watch over us. And we thank you for the gift of parenthood. I thank you for the mums and dads represented here and listening at home. Would you help them to be more Christ-like parents? And parents, help us all to be more like you, our Heavenly Father, in seeking, in a loving, fatherly, consistent, patient way, to raise the children that you've given to us in the nurture and admonition of our Lord Jesus Christ. For we pray in his name. Amen. Amen. Pastor Shaw.